longing to meet with you and hear you, our Father, speak to us as to your children. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a wonderful privilege to be able to look at God's word with you again. So we'll look at the first six verses of Mark. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. Let's hear God's word. Speaking of Jesus, Mark says, he went away from there and came to his hometown, to Nazareth, that is, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty work. He could do rather no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. So far, the reading, and may our God add his blessing to it. British philosopher Bertrand Russell, he died in 1970, is famous for many things, and one of the things he's famous for is a quotation that seems to date back to an interview that was published a few years after his death, where the interviewer asked him, and Bertrand Russell, being very decidedly not a Christian, asked him, what would you say, what would you do if you met the Almighty? And Bertrand Russell said, sir, here's what he would say, sir, why did you not give me better evidence? Sir, why did you not give me better evidence? And I think this is probably a pretty common objection that we hear. You talk to people and people would say, you know, if there is a God, we just wish it was more obvious. Why does he hide himself? So some people say, it's a common objection. And here, though, in the passage that we're looking at, there's also, of course, unbelief happening. This is very much at the center of the passage. But a different sort of unbelief. The people's complaint is not, we heard of Jesus, you know, barely from somebody else. We don't even know if he ever really existed. That's not what's going on here. These people have Jesus right in front of them, and they don't believe. They don't trust in him. And all unbelief ultimately has more in common, whether it's of the sort, there's not enough evidence, or of this sort that you see in Nazareth with plenty of evidence. All unbelief shares at its core this irrational nature. Irrational nature. Though it may appear to a person to be very reasonable and rational, it is ultimately irrational. And just I want to work through this passage and see what is it that's going on with unbelief, because that helps us see what true faith is like. And I think if we're honest, we would recognize that we struggle ourselves with unbelief. Committed, genuine believers, Puritans a few centuries ago would talk even the temptation for Christians toward atheism, that a believer is not beyond and above these things. So it's important for us to see what is it that happened in Nazareth, and how can we guard against those dynamics of unbelief? And we start here in the story with Jesus, together with his disciples. They're going up to Jesus' hometown, Nazareth in Galilee. It's a small town in Galilean hills, southwest of Capernaum, where Jesus primarily ministered. And reports about Jesus would have reached the town. We gather so much from what the people say about him. They've heard about many mighty miracles that Jesus has done. They may have heard about, well, the stories that are right there in chapter 5, right before what we're looking at. Jesus healing the Gerasene demoniac, or rather casting out the demons. Jesus heals a woman and Jairus' daughter. Perhaps they had heard of these great healings. And now Jesus is the local prodigy. This is the town that he's from, and people are talking about him all around. And now he's coming home. He's coming to his hometown. And people are probably pretty curious, and maybe curiosity, but also respect for Jesus to some extent played a role in his being invited to preach in the synagogue. Not just anybody, not just any male would be given a turn to speak in the synagogue. You had to be known as a person of upstanding character. There has to be nothing immoral about you. There would be people like Jairus in synagogues whose job as rulers of synagogue would have to be to make sure that only decent people would come forward and teach. And so Jesus would be asked then in the service at some point to get up, come forward, unroll a scroll, find the right passage for that Sabbath day service, read it, and then offer his reflections on that passage. This is what would normally happen in a synagogue. Church services are still, to some extent, based on that. And then something remarkable happens when Jesus teaches. In verse 3, at the end of verse 3, you hear, they took offense at him. Now think about it. It's good to just pause for a second. This is Jesus teaching in his hometown, in a synagogue where he did not push himself forward, where people know him, and they are offended at him. They take offense. To be offended, I don't know about you, but to me sometimes it seems like a nebulous concept to be offended at him. It's not that he did something sinful and they think he's an immoral person, but it means to reject someone, to have doubts about their genuine nature. They're offended at him and they reject him. They don't think he's genuine, don't think he's trustworthy. They disbelieve. How would that happen? How could you hear Jesus preach as presumably fairly pious Jews who, after all, want to be in a synagogue on a Sabbath day? How could you be offended? Why are they not like Jairus or the woman with the blood flow whom Jesus healed? So let's try to uncover what Mark is telling us. Now, first of all, I think we gather that they were already predisposed to reject Jesus. They were already inclined to not believe. And I say this because they're not rejecting him based on any new knowledge. It's not like they used to have one opinion of him, but boy, now that they hear him teach, they realize, whoa, 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 he's not at all what you thought he was. And so he has to be rejected. Nothing like that is going on. They're not going to be saying at the end of it, at the end of the service, you know, we wanted to give him a fair hearing, and when we did, he just didn't stand up to scrutiny. It's just not the real thing. It seems that their minds were made up. And you get this impression because they don't notice anything bad about him, just the opposite. Notice in all of their objections, much like people today when they think about Jesus and then don't believe in him, people don't say anything against Jesus usually. They don't normally say, you know, Jesus said adultery begins in the heart, but that's actually not true at all. I mean, presumably there are people who would say that, and some would say that that's really crazy, that you should be judged for your thoughts. The same Bertrand Russell said, if there is a God, something to this extent, I don't think he would be so petty as to be offended at our disbelief in his existence. If he's so great, why should he bother? Maybe people say things like that, but they're not saying anything negative about Jesus. They notice especially three things about him. Here's what people notice still when they read the Gospels and they look at the history. What do they see about him? Well, first of all, where did this man get these things? There is insight. Where is insight into the scriptures? What is the wisdom given to him? And how are such mighty works done by his hands? There is insight, there is wisdom, and there are miracles. And they're noticing all these things, and they're not denying them. Imagine hearing Jesus preach. What that must have been like. And of course, being able to understand him, being able to understand Aramaic or Hebrew, or possibly Greek, whatever it is exactly, Jesus that would have been, he would have been speaking, probably kind of Aramaicized Hebrew. I imagine what that must have been like. The incarnate Word of God, through whom this Word came into existence, speaking with authority like you've never heard before, who doesn't have to say, "Now I consulted this rabbi," and you know, the way rabbis would preach back then, they would say, "Well, one rabbi has this opinion, and it's very interesting, but another rabbi responds in this way. And I synthesize their views in the following way," and I move this forward, kind of in a very scholarly way. You can read, you can buy a copy of the Talmud or check it out in the library and see how they would say, Rabbi Eliezer says you should pray this many times, and Rabbi Jonathan says you should pray this many times, but I propose that you pray in this way. And Jesus was not like that. He just straightforwardly, with great authority, would speak, and they would hear this incredible insight. And they're not saying that he's wrong. And then they see he has unique wisdom. What is the wisdom given to him? And already you see the beginning of this dynamic of unbelief. Where did he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? It comes from somewhere that we can't quite explain. Jesus is displaying genuine trust and conviction that God is good and true. And they're hearing that it is real wisdom. And then there are miracles that they've heard of. How are such mighty works done by his hands? The many healings, casting out of demons. And it's all astonishing things. And there is nothing blameworthy about Jesus, his insight, his wisdom, his miracles. And they're not persuaded. They don't believe. And their own words show, and this is where we get into the dynamics of unbelief and how it works. And the words show, first of all, they're rejecting him because there's a kind of a progression, because he was once just one of them. They know him. Familiarity breeds contempt, and something like that seems to be going on here. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? His humanity was so accessible, so near to them. They knew exactly who he was. They would probably remember him. There were people around who would remember him as a little boy and then him growing up. When he used to be so ordinary and didn't have all these disciples traveling around with him, was not healing people everywhere, just used to be pretty ordinary. Well, maybe at age 12 he could teach people in the temple, but otherwise fairly ordinary life. He was a local carpenter. He was Mary's boy. They don't mention Joseph, so probably Joseph by now has died. They know Jesus' siblings in Galatians 1:19. James is mentioned as the Lord's brother, half-brother. In the letter of Jude, Jude calls himself Judas, the brother of James, so that's probably the Judas mentioned here. So Jesus was once one of them. He is so ordinary, such a simple person. And yet, there's more than just familiarity with Jesus. They realize he's not just one of them anymore. There's a kind of envy. What is this insight? Because this insight is not something that anybody can just get. They too would study the Bible. They too would go to the synagogue. They too would be able to learn from rabbis. And yet they can't speak in the way that Jesus does. Seems to be something unique about him. And then they realize, as their sense of taking offense at him grows, that there is wisdom given to him. He is no longer just one of them. He used to be so simple and so ordinary. But why does he have such insights? Why not them? Why is wisdom given to him? Why not to them? Why do they need to hear somebody who is so different and absolutely unlike any rabbi they've ever heard. Shouldn't they be able to be pretty knowledgeable on their own? Isn't that the objection today too? You hear from people that, why would it be that you would need the Bible, something you can't come up with on your own, something that you have to listen to people from time long ago bearing witness? You have to be doing kind of the work of a historian and listen to what somebody said and wrote a couple thousand years ago. Why should Christianity be true? Why should you depend on someone and in a sense humble yourself and receive something you can't come up with on your own? Receive it as revelation from God. And what's more, it's not just that Jesus was once so ordinary and now he's not ordinary at all anymore. He has become who he is without their help. Jesus didn't need them. And this is probably not as easy for us to understand as an objection to him because of the cultural setting in which we live. We are not coming from a very traditional society where identification with your town and your close community of relatives is central to your identity, but it would have been in Jesus' day. And then for somebody from within this community, it seems they're so offended that he didn't need them. They are not the source of his greatness. There's a Christian apologist, Ravi Zacharias. You may have heard of him. You can listen to him on the radio. He's written lots of good books. Ravi Zacharias said he once spoke in his native India, and the man who introduced him said, he mentioned Ravi Zacharias' father, and for half an hour talked about his father's accomplishments, and then said, and tonight we're going to hear from his son. And that's the introduction for Ravi Zacharias. Half an hour for his father, and now his son is coming. So something like that is going on. This is a community that really is proud of who they are, and yet Jesus became who he is without their help. Jesus didn't need them. Comes from them, but he's not defined by his human identity ultimately. They're no longer the key to his identity. His wisdom is greater. His miracles are beyond human power. And so they realize they're not in the know about who Jesus is. They are not the people who could boast this kind of a special close connection to him that somehow they would have a special standing in his ministry. Though they once knew him just as a little boy, they now would have to listen to Jesus the way everybody else does. People from other parts of Israel and Gentiles, they're not special. They have to come to him just like everybody else. Have you ever found yourself in an argument in your family, maybe, over something trivial? Like some arguments I've heard, I don't know, people start discussing, when did so-and-so join our church? Was that in fall of 08 or 09? And it's really irrelevant, and yet people want to be right, or you remember when you took a trip somewhere and did we do it on this day or on that day? And it really doesn't matter. But you so badly want to be in the know. You want to be the person who is right. And you see, they're not in the know about Jesus. And Jesus' uniqueness, his wisdom and power and insight shows them that they need him. He doesn't need them, and they need him. And they reject that thought bitterly. They resent it. If they were to accept Jesus, their whole universe would have to change. This is what happens for anybody who comes and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to, in a profound way, humble yourself and admit that you don't have it all, and you need him very badly. That without Jesus, you're lost hopelessly in hell, and only he can help. It requires incredible humility, and humility that is not natural to us. And unbelief always has this idol of self-sufficiency, that we are our own source of identity, we are our own source of meaning, and that it is not something that has to be given to us. It's not identity and meaning is not something that we receive from others. I think you see this in the current debates over sexual ethics and gender confusion. People hate the thought that the givenness of your biology, your physical body, determines your gender. Because that requires a measure of humility that you did not choose to be born in a male or a female body. That is what is given to you, and that defines you. It can't help but point you to the fact that your life is not in your hands. It's not in your control. But there's a desire to make up your own identity, make up your own gender, reject the fact that you have to receive something, that you're not in control. German philosopher Nietzsche once said, "There can't be a God, because if there were one, I couldn't believe that I wasn't He." And isn't that true in all unbelief at the end of the day? You hate the fact that somebody else has authority over you. Somebody else has say over what life is like, and that you are not the ultimate source of authority and meaning in your life. Someone else, God, the Creator, is. So their pride was wounded, the pride of these people in Nazareth, and it wounds our pride too. If they aren't the key to Jesus' success, they aren't the key to who Jesus is, they aren't the key to his wisdom, they know him so well and yet they can't explain him, then neither do they need him. Jesus is so special, he can be so special on his own. We don't need you, thank you very much. We'll take offense at you. This is what ultimately drives Jesus to the cross. This is what nails him to the cross, this rejection for all his teaching and wisdom and miracles, for all his unassailable character. They'll show him by rejecting him. The great reformer John Calvin also said that no one is permitted to receive God's blessing unless he is consumed by his poverty. And it's good for us to reflect on this too. To what extent are we comfortable with admitting our own poverty and our own need of Jesus? If we're believers on our own, of course, we could not have possibly become Christians without God giving us the grace, giving us new birth, and the faith which has in it repentance and acknowledgement of our poverty, of our complete lostness without Jesus. But I think where we still have so much room to grow in is in being able to discuss this with one another. Our need for Jesus. We may acknowledge it on our own, but it's very hard to discuss it with each other, that we sense we really need Jesus right now. I need him, you need him. Perhaps for men especially, it's a difficult thing to acknowledge. I remember being surprised when I had the opportunity to spend some time among Christians in Scotland, that the men there would use the language of Jesus being lovely, and they would talk about this. You know, isn't Christ lovely? And up until that time, most of my Christian experience was in the States and in Germany, and I thought, Americans and Germans don't say that. We don't talk about Jesus being lovely, though he is. We need to acknowledge our need for him and do that to each other. And so Jesus the prophet is rejected because he's Jesus the Savior. Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. They could see that he's a prophet, but they reject him because it's so clear he's coming as a Savior. He is someone whom they need, and yet they reject him. And Jesus marvels at their unbelief. cannot do many mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. We may be tempted immediately to say, well, that means that miracles were not appropriate in this kind of a setting, that would be true, that Jesus is not some kind of a trick magician. He's not there to perform impressive feats for them when people have no faith. But there's also the fact that faith genuinely opens up the door to receive more blessing. We have to be careful to understand that it's not as if you could just have enough faith to get healed from anything. Sin and the curse and poverty sometimes strikes people in a way that is, we can only understand for God's wisdom and goodness to us. But we cannot, with faith, avoid all difficulties. And yet, there is very clearly the teaching in the Bible that trusting in Jesus, recognizing our need for him, is what opens up the possibility in our relationship with him to experience his mighty work in our life. There is indeed a difference as to what Jesus will do in our lives depending on the extent to which we really seek to yield ourselves to him. Or will we say, just a little bit of Jesus is enough. Thank you very much. I don't want my life changed too greatly. Jesus marveled at their unbelief and went about teaching. Is there anything in our lives, in our walk with Jesus, that would make him marvel, and not in a good way, would make him marvel at our unbelief? Marvel perhaps at our unwillingness to recognize just how much we are dependent on him. He has wisdom that we don't have, and yet so often we don't ask. He has insight into the truth of God as the very Son of God, God the Son, and yet we will have lots of spare time, and the last thing we will do is open up the scriptures and pray. He has power to heal, power to do miracles still today. And yet, our faith can be so unsupernatural that we almost don't dare ask that Jesus would do great miracles in our midst. It just seems much easier to believe on a certain intellectual level in truths of the gospel rather than genuinely plead with God to work in a mighty way in our lives and the lives of others. Is there anything that Jesus would marvel at in our unbelief? May he instead marvel in a good way, in a way that we know that in him we really have everything we need, but in him alone. Let's pray.